Now, we'll just read the remaining verses in chapter 1. We'll read from verse 4, and we're not going to look at them all. What you'll find in these verses is seven wondrous quotations from the Old Testament. Now, sometimes if you look them up, you might find they don't just read exactly as you find them here in your Old Testament, because your Old Testament has come straight from the Hebrew, much of it thanks to a great man called William Tyndale. And their Old Testament, at that time, they used something called the Septuagint, which was a Greek version, and that's what's being quoted. So if you look up the references, they don't quite match. It is because of that, because of the use of the translation. But let's just read from verse 4. Remember, if you looked at the card, the original subject for my little first session was his revelation, God's final word, and Stephen's topic was the Son of God. And so that's what you have in the remainder of this chapter. Being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten, or as we said earlier, better. And when he bringeth in again, he's looking to a future day, the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he saith, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire? But unto the Son, he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning, hast laid the foundation of the earth. The heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they all shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same. Thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister to them who shall be heirs of salvation? I just want to make four little points in the 25 minutes or so that we have. And four little points about this great subject of the deity of the Lord Jesus. I've got a great big book at home in the house. A big book, I think my friend on the platform here would probably like. I bet you he's got it as well. It's called Systematic Theology. It's by a gentleman called Lewis Burkhoff. It's a good old reformed book, and really it's on these kind of subjects, the fundamentals of the faith. I mean, really, these old worthies really have got a grasp of the thing. And Mr. Burkhoff says this. He says, when you want to see deity and you want to be certain that you're dealing with God, he says there are four things that you look for. He says the first is you look at the titles by which he's addressed. He says the second thing you look at is the straightforward wonder of his person. The third thing you look at is his actions, things that only God can do. And the fourth thing you look for is worship, something that only God can receive. I just want to touch on that. I turned his little points into four W's. You'll forgive me for that. But my wife was brought up under the teaching of David Newell in East Park, and his alliteration is absolutely superb. And she thinks mine is pretty poor by comparison. She's not far wrong, really. But I just looked at it this way. Those titles, I've said, that's his worth. And those things that he does that nobody else does, that's his works. And the third one I've said is his wonder. We've looked at that a little bit already, haven't we? The brightness of his glory, the express image of his person. And the fourth one is simply worship. Only God can receive worship. Now, I mean, you see so clearly in these verses. We're not going to go through all the verses. I just want to pick them out for you. Notice we've already seen that idea of the words right at the beginning about spoken unto us by Son. But as you continue to look down these verses, look at the other ones. Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. Now, I want to just say a little something on this verse. Now, look, I'm not here to make points and to be critical. And many of you may well be sitting with the most commonly used version of the scriptures that are used in the world today, the NIV. And if you've got the NIV, as long as it's not a Gideon one, if it's a Gideon one, the Gideons, to their credit, have asked for permission to have it changed back. And that has been given. So if you're in a hotel and you pick up a Gideon Bible, you look at the four references of this verse and you'll see it's been changed. Because it's been translated roughly in the NIV. This day have I become your father. That is utterly and totally and completely unbiblical. It's a serious error. This verse is never for a moment teaching that the Lord Jesus became son. The verse is found four times in total in your Bible. Its original quote is back in the book of the Psalms, in Psalm 2. It's found again in Acts 13. It's found again in chapter 5 of this book. It may well be the four references of the four different points, maybe the four different occasions when God made the declaration. His birth, his baptism, his resurrection, a future coming day. But primarily, I think more than anything else, it's looking at the exaltation of the Lord Jesus. What it's saying is, thou art my son, this day have I brought thee forth. He was manifested. He was manifested as the son there when he came into this world. Emmanuel, God with us. He was manifested as the son on the banks of Jordan. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Romans 1, again referring to what I read in my own reading today. He was manifested as the son by the resurrection, from our resurrection from among the dead ones. Another declaration. There's a coming day when every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess. And again, it will be able to be said of that day. Thou art my son, this day have I brought thee forth. And he'll be there exalted. But then as you look down these quotations, you'll look at the angels we'll come back to. But look a little further down. He says, thy throne, O God. Now, there are hundreds of titles, and we could go through them. But, you know, I was just looking recently with some dear brothers at Isaiah chapter 9. Wonderful. Counselor. The Everlasting Father. You see, all of these beautiful names in Scripture, all applied to the Lord, they make it absolutely clear who he is. Then we've already touched a little bit on the works. I just want to pick up these two works. Two things that only God can do. And you'll see this one. Who brought the worlds into being? God did. But who was the active instrument? You go to Colossians chapter 1 and you'll discover this remarkable, these prepositions we've spoke of here that can be in and by. You go through Colossians 1. We're not going to take time to do it now, but this is what you'll discover about the creation. The creation, the whole purpose of it is the Lord Jesus. It's for him. Colossians 1 also tells me, who did it? He did it. By him. Who designed it? In him. Who's upholding it? Who's maintaining it? He is. You know, I often contrast this to that building. I went and had, I think it was the first time I really had a look at it. Just before Christmas, I went to Edinburgh and walked down the Royal Mile, which was quite easy, and had a look at that Scottish Parliament, and then walked up Arthur's Seat, which was far from easy, but somehow I managed to make it. Probably never again, but I did. And, you know, I looked at that building, and if you were to ask whose building it is, you'd say, well, it's the MSTs, it's for them. Somebody say, well, no, it was designed by that Spanish guy. It was in him. It's his design. And then somebody will say, well, the civil service, they now maintain it and they upkeep it. And somebody else will say, well, actually, ultimately, it's ours because we paid for it. You're pleased to know it was as much English taxes as Scottish taxes that paid for it because it was centrally funded. It might give you a little smoke satisfaction. It might not, on the other hand. But you know, whichever way you look at this creation, whether it's from a design point of view, whether it's from its purpose, whether it's from the actual creation of it, whether it's keeping it all together now and turning it, or whether at the end of this chapter it's folding it up and putting it away and moving it on to the next iteration. It's in him, it's for him, it's by him, it's upheld by him, it's all to do with him. It's a proof of who he is, he's the creator. But you remember the great problem he had when he was here. And they had two big problems with him. Calling himself the Son of God was one, but here's another one. Comes to these folks and he needs to perform miracles on them, and they're lame or whatever. And he says, thy sins be forgiven me. What a thing to say. Only God can forgive sin. Now let me tell you once again, the Jew is absolutely 100% correct. You cannot walk into a little box behind a curtain and a man tell you your sins are forgiven. And while I greatly admire folks, the most horrendous things have been done to them and done to their families, and then you hear them say, well, despite what they've done and despite what they did to my child, I forgive them. I'm very sorry to say this, it's not your problem. When David was confronted with the awfulness of his sin, the matter of Uriah the Hittite, a man whose life was taken in the ring, do you know what David says in Psalm 51? Against thee only have I sinned, God. Only God can deal with sin. And we finished before we sang that little hymn with that wonderful description at the end of verse 3. When he had by himself purged our sins, not only is he the one completely responsible for the creation, he's the one entirely responsible for the new creation. That's the message of Colossians 1 as well. That in all things he might have preeminence. So here's two great works that belong solely to God. Creation and salvation. And Christ has performed them both. There's a second great proof for you as to who he is. It's not ambiguity, is it? That's who he is. Then we started to look, didn't we, at that third one. I just want to expand it a little bit more. The wonder. The brightness of his glory, the express image of his person. Remember we said there were these three absolutes about God. God is light. God is life. God is love. How do you see it? The Lord Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Now, by the way, he's no longer in the world. I just say this in passing, and he makes it very clear that we are now to be lights in a dark place. We have to be reflections of him. But he is the light of the world. He's the light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. What about life? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. I have come that they might have life, and they might have it more abundantly. Who did they crucify, said they, Peter? The author of life. God is light, seen in Christ. God is life, seen in Christ. And God is love. We speak in three dimensions. When God speaks of love, he speaks in four dimensions. It's beyond our little world. This is a love that's beyond our comprehension. The lovely one for the unlovable. But God extended his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, who? Christ died for our sins. All of the absolutes of deity, the brightness of his glory. But then there are attributes of deity. The three that we think of most commonly. Omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent. Have you ever read John 1 when you get to Nathanael? Nathanael's a very interesting fella. I have a little theory that Nathanael was possibly the most intelligent man in the scriptures of his generation. Secular history suggests he was brought up with an extremely educated background. And if ever there was a fella who would recognize the Messiah when he came, this would be the boy. And the Lord Jesus said to him a remarkable thing. He says, an Israelite indeed of whom there is no God. He says, this is what Israel was meant to be. This is what I wanted them to be, like Nathanael. He's the real deal. In the midst of all this failure of this terrible nation, he says, there's an Israelite indeed in whom there is no guile. Nathanael says to him, and now remember what he's just said, could any good thing come out of Nazareth? He says, Lord, how do you know me? He says, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. You know, in an instant, what Nathanael says, thou art the Son of God. In an instant, because he knew there was only one omniscient one, and that's God himself. And one omnipresent one, rather. When you were under the fig tree, you know, you see, they all had a little fig tree outside the house. That's where they went to contemplate, where to sit and to think. And I think Nathanael had been sitting there and he'd been contemplating the state of his nation, and looking for and longing for and searching for his Messiah. And maybe some suggest that he's thinking of those up and down between heaven and earth. And then all of a sudden, God had come down. He's manifest himself in flesh. He's says, Nathaniel, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. He says, you're the Son of God, the King of Israel. And by the way, notice he adds that. You'd think that being the King of Israel suddenly becomes irrelevant. Well, no, it doesn't. It's not my subject, but it definitely doesn't. When you go through this book, you'll see he is going to fulfill every promise that was ever made to that nation. Not to the unbelieving nation of today, to a repentant nation still to come. Now he says, on missions, not only all present but all knowing. You don't get very far in John's Gospel till you get to chapter 4 and you get this woman. And in one little sentence, go call thy husband. She says, I haven't got one. She says, you're right. He says, you've had 5 and the one you've got now is not. You know, she went back to the town and she says, come see a man who told me all things ever I did. Is not this the Christ? There's nothing he didn't know. She wanted to argue the toss about whether it was to do with Jacob or whether it was this mountain or whether it was that mountain. She wanted to get in. Be very careful today when folks want to get into all sorts of debates with you about what you believe on homosexuality or what you believe on this or that. Look, men and women first and foremost need to find Christ. They need the gospel. That's what you're there to present them. They need to know that they're sinners, and they need to know that they need to be saved. The Lord could have argued all day and shown her that there was also a lot of rubbish to suggest with this mountain. He could have told her very clearly Jerusalem was the place, and he could have gone through the scriptures, and he could have bamboozled her with it. He didn't. He says, I just want to point out your sin. And he says, in second, I just want to tell you that I'm the Saviour of sinners. That's it. She says, come see a man who told me all things ever I did. And he says to Peter, all power is given unto me. My, it doesn't look that way, does it, when he's led away to be crucified. And when he's, and he even says to the representative of the potency of Rome, he says, you could have no power at all except it was given you. But all power is given unto him. He could have called legions of angels, but he didn't. When you get to the end of this chapter, you'll see something else. Many years ago, I already quoted David Newell. This was before his Bible class was big, when it was just their own. He was going to be away one week. I was just a young fellow. He said, Alistair, you'll take the Bible class next week. The subject is the immutability of God. I went away and I thought, oh my, what in all the world is this? And then I discovered this. He's unchangeable. We sing, don't we, yesterday, today, forever. Well, look at the end of this chapter. Just touching on this, we draw towards the close. Look at what it says about the creation and the world round about us. Now look, it is all. It's coming to an end. Not the way they think, but it's coming to an end. There's this quotation in verse 10. Thou, Lord, in the beginning, you laid the foundation. The heavens are the works of thy hand. They will perish, but thou remainest. They'll wax old as a garment. As a vesture, thou shalt fold them up. They shall be changed. I think this is initially looking at a millennial kingdom. Now, you might not see it that way. And he says, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. He's unchangeable. He's immutable. Because he's God. Unmovable. Unchangeable. He's light. He's life. He's love. He's omnipresent. He's omniscient. He's omnipotent. He's immutable. He's unchangeable. Let's just touch the last one, verse 6. There's a whole load of things about the angels, and we could go through them all. I'm sure if our brother Stephen had been here, he would have gone through them far more ably than I can. And he'd have pointed out all the difference. You know, when you get to the end of the chapter, I love this. The angels are servants, they're ministers. But he's not. He's a ruler. You know, when Britain, in the days of empire, they had India. They put out people in India as to administer it. But the monarch, the ruler, was still Victoria back over here. They were the administrators. That's really how the angels were. They're the administrators. But when you get to the end of this chapter, he's no administrator. He's the ruler. He's the sovereign. That's why I believe in Revelation 4 and 5, the 24 elders and angels. They throw down their crowns at his feet and they say, our day is finished. Our administration's over. The heir of all things is about to take... He's about to take the title deeds of the universe, and he's going to rule, and he's going to reign. But I want you to look at that verse 6, because I love this. When he bringeth in again the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. Now, as Johnny and I were discussing out on the walk this morning, you see a little bit of that at this time of year, don't you? The proclamation of the angels, hark the herald angels sing. That beautiful carol, you see it's now in the Believer's Hymn Book. That's my little tiny legacy. When a meeting was being discussed, I suggested you should put the carol in, and you should particularly put that one in, and lo and behold, somebody did. I think I have to thank our brother James Brown and Peter Hess for that. But when I'm gone, if you forget everything else, I asked them to put half the herald angels in the Believer's Bible. But you know, the angels did proclaim in his birth, but there's coming a day. 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, along with the 24, and along with the 4 living creatures, and they're going to proclaim, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. And the whole universe is going to proclaim, Jesus Christ is Lord. We should have touched on that in the titles. I know that the man that my dear friend here greatly enjoys has got a great sermon pointing out the name for this dispensation is Lord. I commend it to you. Go and look at what John MacArthur says about the Lordship of Christ. The name for this dispensation is Lord. He's Lord. Let all the angels of God worship him. You know, the first mention of worship in your Bible is not actually Genesis 22. That's in the English Bible. The Bible wasn't written in English, even 16th century or 17th century English. It was written in Hebrew, of Chaldean, and Greek. And if you were to go back, you'd have to go to Genesis 18. And there's a Christophany. There are three men. It turns out that two of them are angels, and the third one is identified all the way through the chapter by a divine title. And Abraham, it says, Abraham fell down. That's the word worship. Exactly the same word as I and the Lamb will go yonder and worship. Same Hebrew word. It's the first public Christophany. I believe it's been seen privately by a woman who was misjudged. Hagar. But now it's a public Christophany. And what happens? The first mention of worship. We come to the New Testament. Well, the first person who looked upon the face of the Lord Jesus, I believe, was another woman who was misjudged. Mary. But at his first mention of his public manifestation, at least mentioned in the way our New Testament runs, is in Matthew's Gospel chapter 2, the first mention of worship. We have seen a star in the east, and we have come to worship, not them, him, an infant. We've come to worship him. He appears in Christophany, worship. He appears in incarnation, first mention of worship. He's going to come back in glory. Let all the angels of God worship him. You remember when they wanted to worship Paul and Silas? Amen. Remember Peter and John the same? Remember John himself in the book of the Revelation makes the mistake of falling down before an angel, and the angel says, get up, get up. You can't worship angels. You know, that's one of the faults in that period of the New Testament. Some of them believed in a worshipping of angels. Oh, no, 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 sister later here. You be very clear. Here's another ultimate proof of deity. Let all the angels of God worship who? Him. Proof. We know that he's God because of the titles and the names that he's given, his worth. We know that he's God because of the works that he carries out, the work of creation, the work of salvation. They belong solely and wholly to God. We know that he's God because he displays the attributes and he displays the absolutes of God. He's the brightness of his glory. He's the express image of his person. And we know he's God. Because when a Thomas falls in worship before him, he doesn't rebuke him. And when the angels are going to proclaim and worship him, they're not going to be corrected. Because he deserves worship, because he is God. Even as a man, God manifest in flesh. Well, I hope in this little session we've seen a little bit of what our dear brothers had in their mind when they drew up this program. God's final word spoken unto us in Son. The Son of God himself. Now later on we're going to look at this made for a little while. Lower than the angels. And we're going to look at the incarnate Son. We're going to look, God willing, at some of these references to Jesus And we're going to see the reason I believe the writer exalts him so high in the first chapter is so that we never lose sight of the wonder of who he is. Because in the rest of the book, he's going to tell us about the intimacy of the relationship that we have with him. And sometimes intimacy can bring familiarity. Intimacy can cause us to lose some. Well, right at the outset, he doesn't want us to lose for a second any of the wonder of who he is. But in the rest of the book, we're going to see that. The marvellous truth that he became like unto his brethren, that we might become like him. We do trust that God may bless his word. We'll maybe just close with a word of prayer.
Yes.
Father, we thank thee again for the wonder of thy word. We thank thee for a God who wants to communicate to us, who spoke in time past by the fathers and to the prophets. Thank you that has continued, as Peter can remind us the apostles, and he can remind us of the writings of Paul. And we thank thee, Father, that thou hast given us the word of God. And we thank thee for the wonderful creation which speaks of thee. And we thank thee for the blessed person of the Lord Jesus, who has perfectly and finally and totally revealed thee. We thank thee for every one of us here today who know him as our Saviour. And we pray, our Father, thou wilt help us to seek to be like him. Now, we do give thanks for our time together. We give thanks for the provision of this place and for the dear Christians who've made it available to us. And we do give thee thanks, Father, for that. We pray for a blessing upon them. We do give thanks for the provisions that have been made for us that we'll now enjoy. We give thanks for the health and strength that those of us who are here have and the ability to be here. We do remember saints today who would love to have been with us and can't be. We think of our brother Alan very especially. We think of his dear daughter Ruth. We think of the little boy. And we think of the little girl who's to be born soon. We think of Phil's mum and dad. We think of an extended family. Our Father, there are things beyond our understanding. But we thank thee, Father, that all things are known to thee. We look at the scripture and we see the clear evidence that thou art the God who cares for the widow and who cares for the fatherless. So, our Father, we commit them to thee. We pray for thy blessing upon our brother Stephen too. We pray that both he and Ian might remain free of this disease. We think of a world today that is inflicted by it in so many different ways. We look at the misrule and the misgovernment of men all over the world in so many ways. We thank thee as we look at thy word today. We thank thee that thou hast got a man. We thank thee that thy man is coming again, and he's going to rule and he's going to reign in righteousness. We thank thee, Father, that he's going to bring peace to this sorry planet. We thank thee, Father, that he's going to fold it up and he's going to make it anew. And things are going to be different. Oh, our God, we pray that thou would help us as his people and as his children to just display in this world something of the glory and the person of thy Son, the Lord Jesus. We ask for thy help in the remainder of our time together, thy blessing on any coming to join us, that thou would bring them safely. And we pray for a world tonight in so many difficult circumstances. We pray that these things might work out to salvation. We believe, Father, that we're on the brink of the end of the age. The day, the acceptable year of the Lord, we believe, is drawing to a close. The day of vengeance of our God is approaching. Thou God, we just ask that many might still be saved and might be brought in. Salvation and the message of the gospel and this wondrous Saviour we've been looking at today, he might be proclaimed throughout this world and many might be brought to faith. We ask these things then and commend ourselves to thee now, giving thee thanks for the provisions that have been made. Ask for thy blessing and our fellowship and time together. For we ask it now, giving our thanks and our prayers in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
And thank you for your